Well, the sermon title today is Everlasting Joy. Everlasting Joy. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen. Well, as we said before, the overall theme for Advent this year is Christ, the everlasting light. On this third Sunday of Advent, the traditional theme is joy. And we lit the joy or the Gaudete candle earlier. Well, as the sermon title suggests, the only source of lasting joy in our world is Christ. What is this joy that Christ offers? What does our Philippians text reveal? How does the idea of joy connect with the continuing Luke text this morning or the ministry of John the Baptist? And what does this mean for our lives today as we move closer and closer to the celebration of the birth of our Saviour? Well, let me begin then briefly with the Gospel text. As a recap, in last week's Gospel reading, Luke introduced John the Baptist. John's ministry of preparation is summarized in verse 3 of the same chapter. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, we discussed repentance as meaning a change of mind, not simply a mindset of regret or guilt, but a decision to change, to turn, to go back to God, a transformation in one's perspective and actions, literally turning back to God. Well, today's text provides a few more details on what does that mean? What does it look like? What is that message of repentance? Well, if you look at John's opening remarks, they're not the typical start of a modern sermon. What would happen to me if I were to start off by saying, "You brood of vipers"? Not even a laugh, that exactly. So John, of course, is an Old Testament prophet, and he begins in that prophetic tradition. The viper, of course, was any number of venomous snake in the area. And perhaps the reference to snake takes us all the way back to the garden in Genesis, of course. And Mary, of course, was was the seed of the man, whereas some people have become seed of the serpent. So just think about that for a minute. How many preachers today, right now, this time in our nation, or maybe an hour later, are going to be contorting themselves and twisting themselves to make sure that the gospel doesn't offend anybody, that they will ultimately soften the gospel? And what is happening? People are leaving the church in droves. Yet here's John the Baptist, who calls people a brood of vipers. And then in Mark's gospel, chapter 1, we read, "And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Maybe there's a lesson here somewhere for us in our time. Well, some in the crowd must have been told that John's baptism was a means to escape the wrath, what they felt was to come. Well, John counters this falsehood by preaching the need for actual repentance, which has to be evidenced by fruits, the fruits that such repentance bears. John, of course, also countered another objection. There were people who thought their status as children of Abraham, their Jewish inheritance, their Jewish claim, would protect them from the imminent judgment. John thus redefines here what it really means to be a child of Abraham. Of course, our covenant today is to assume that just because we are a member of a church, that's all we have to do. But we see in the text that ultimately every tree that does not bear good fruit will see the axe and burn in the fire. The key point then is repentance must be evidenced by fruit. By the way, Merry Christmas. Well, not surprisingly, the crowds asked John, "What then should we do? What then should we do?" Well, here is what John said again. In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." Well, that's self-explanatory. And it says in verse 12, even tax collectors came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." Well, I want to look at a little bit more detail at that issue there with the tax collectors. Notice it said, even tax. By the way, there's nobody here from the IRS, is there? Okay. I'm willing to soften that part. But even tax collectors came to be baptized. So back in those days, the tax collectors were working for the Romans. These were Jews that would buy a franchise from the Romans to collect taxes. And they would collect the taxes that were required of Rome, and then some, and then some, and then some more. And so they were lining their pockets. You know, they were rich. They were detested. The zealots in that society would think nothing of killing a tax collector. The tax collectors had to have armed guards whenever they went out. But here it says, and of course they were considered to be sinners because they were stealing. They were sinners, and they were outcasts of the Jewish establishment. So a tax collector wanting to repent could not be part of the religious establishment. And yet John didn't say you need to stop being a tax collector. You need to be an honest tax collector, if there is such a thing as an honest tax collector. So I think that's quite profound. Maybe if you think about Jesus' disciple Levi or Matthew, the tax collector, I wonder if his heart was first touched by John the Baptist. And what about Zacchaeus, the chief of tax collectors who had to climb the tree to get a glimpse of Jesus? What was on his heart? Maybe his heart too had been first touched by John the Baptist. So we read a lot in the New Testament about how Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors, much to the chagrin of the established leaders, the religious establishment. I wonder if some of these have been first touched by John the Baptist, but they could not be part of the existing religious establishment. So there were really two implications of this fact. First, this is why we say that all are welcome in our church. It means those who are coming here are drawn here by the Holy Spirit, whether they know it or not. Who are we to refuse anybody who comes to our door? Of course, the second point, or the second aspect of what that could mean is this. It also means that we do not have a free pass to continue to celebrate our sin. Jesus was not dining with unrepentant sinners. So let us not distort this text to suit our desires. Well, then part two of the sermon today is the Philippians text. The Jesus is the source of everlasting joy. Again, it's a short text. Let's read it again. Verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. "Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Well, Paul's letter to the Philippians has been called his letter of joy for obvious reasons. Because you can see literally joy bubble up almost through every sentence. If you've got nothing to do one day, just count how many times the word joy or rejoice appears in this particular epistle. It's a how-to manual on rejoicing. Not just rejoicing, but rejoicing in the Lord. But let's remember that Paul wrote this letter from a prison cell, possibly in Rome, possibly awaiting execution. Not exactly the circumstances that one associates with being joyful. So let's look a little bit deeper in what Paul is saying here. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. He tells us once and he tells us again, just in case we missed it. But how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, he tells us. First, he says, let your gentleness be known to everyone. Well, a common misconception is that gentleness means weakness or passivity. True gentleness, however, is just the opposite. It requires great strength and self-control. That word here, gentleness, is in other translations, such as the English Standard Version, is rendered as reasonableness. Reasonableness. So we have to have that emotional self-control. It comes from the state of humility. Therefore, someone who lacks gentleness is often prideful and easily angered, or maybe feels the need for revenge. So a couple of weeks ago, I was reading some research that had been done over years on baboons. You know, the primate baboons. They live under Serengeti in kind of social groups. And they're very similar to humans in the sense that all they have to do, it's such a wonderful place to live if you're a baboon. It takes 3 hours in a day to forage for all the food that they need for that day. And then they got the rest of the day to behave like baboons. So they live in a social order, both in the males and the females. There's like the hierarchy of dominance. There's an alpha male, an alpha female, and all the rest of them in order. And then you're sitting there minding your own business, and all of a sudden a more dominant male or a dominant female will have a go at a less dominant one for no reason at all. And if you're the third ranked baboon, male baboon there, and the chief has a go at you, you then turn around and go and bite maybe the fifth or sixth ranked male just to make you feel better, and they in turn go around and pick on the 13th one, and so on and so on and so forth. I thought it was very interesting just to think about that from a human perspective. When your boss has a bad day, guess what? You're going to have a bad day, right? And so it's interesting that we are made in the image and likeness of God, but baboons are not. So I think it's safe to say that these emotional behaviors that come out of the amygdala part of our brain are not part of the image of God. Part of the image of God from us is this reasonableness, this the front part here, the frontal lobe part, our cognitive functions. When we actually choose how do we respond, when we choose to be reasonable, we choose to be gentle, not just acting on all these emotional aspects that really we're just the same as we were when we were 4 years old. I'm taking my ball away, I'll show them. That's the same. You see that in meetings all the time when people are 20 years older. But one thing about baboons too is that they have found that the higher up in the hierarchy you may be as a male or female, now your chances of passing your genes on to the next generation are higher, but guess what? So are your levels of cortisol. That's the stress hormone. So when you are in the hierarchy, and the higher levels in our hierarchy, you are going to die earlier because of stress. And I would say that's probably the same thing with humans, right? When we're spending every waking minute worrying about our status and spending our life in status-seeking behaviors, our stress goes through the roof. So I think it's very interesting that we're told not to be involved in the world to that extent. An example of gentleness or reasonableness here can be seen in John chapter 8, when the Pharisees bring a woman who was caught in adultery to Jesus. And the Pharisees told Jesus that the law of Moses commanded them to stone such a woman. Could you help me find a decent stone? Jesus says, let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And of course, they all walk away. Jesus did not condemn the woman. He said to her, go your way. And from now on, do not sin again. Well, just like how Jesus was gentle and reasonable with the woman in the story, God is gentle with us. Even in our sin, God continues to love us. God offers forgiveness to all who come to him. God wants us to be gentle and, of course, reasonable to others. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What it means that you need a repentant heart to be able to forgive, a heart touched by Christ. And Paul then goes on to say, the Lord is near, the Lord is near. Well, Emmanuel, God is with us. The Holy Spirit in our time is with us in the world. To think about the Lord being near means for us that we see God in all things, that we live a contemplative life, that we look and seek the presence of God in our life. Paul, it's interesting if you read the word of Paul. To me, Paul wrote, living is Christ and dying is gain. That's in the first chapter of Philippians. Paul continues in that first chapter, I do not know which I prefer. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Imagine, I mean, Paul, of course, is saying, I wouldn't mind dying because then I can be with Christ, but I also want to kind of stay here because I need to teach you and I'm concerned about you and your understanding. And imagine being so focused on Christ that you don't care whether you live or die. You just want to find ways to serve him with the time that you've been given and the gifts and the talents that you have. With that attitude, rejoicing in the Lord is easy to do. Then in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. It's ironic how an entire generation is suffering from an epidemic of anxiety and depression. It's all right to say that, but how do you stop being anxious? Well, Paul continues, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. In other words, Paul's simply saying here, don't be anxious. Turn your worries into prayers. Just simply let go. Stop trying to control everything, especially the things that you can't control, and just ask God. Anxiety comes from when we try to control everything, when we try to constantly seek out higher status. And final key word here is this, thanksgiving, with thanksgiving. Paul knew that being thankful and being joyful are really two sides of the same coin. If we focus on our blessings, being thankful for what we have, it's almost impossible not to be joyful. On the other hand, if we focus on what we don't have and only not grateful for the things that we do have, it's almost impossible to rejoice, certainly rejoice in the Lord. So let's be thankful for our blessings, our many blessings, and we will rejoice in the Lord always. Of course, all the above together results in the following. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We receive God's peace. Not just human peace, absence of conflict, but God's peace. Shalom, true shalom. Now that is a reason to rejoice. Well, my final point is this. There were two parts to this sermon. Repentance part from the gospel message there, and then the joy part from Philippians. Repentance and joy. Well, let me ask you this. Is it possible to be joyful without being repentant? Can we experience true joy without repentance? Can an unrepentant heart experience joy? Well, I believe an unrepentant heart can certainly experience temporal happiness, which is of course dependent upon external circumstances and is quite fleeting. But the joy grounded in Christ that results in a peace that transcends all circumstances will remain elusive to those without that with an unrepentant heart. Well, I'll finish with the best children's sermon I've ever heard on joy. Now don't worry, it's only two sentences. If you want to experience joy, then you must do joy. J-O-Y. J means Jesus first, O means others second, and Y means yourself third. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.